We will be in 1 Kings chapter 20 this morning, so you can start to turn there if you like. Over the years, I've read some books by atheists, and just an interesting thing for me to get that perspective. But when I read the works of atheists who sort of explain why they don't believe in God, there's something that strikes me as ironic. And it's this, that many of these authors seem to have a concept of God, a certain perspective about God, the God in whom they don't believe. Isn't there an irony in that? As if to say, God doesn't exist, but if he did, he would be like this. And I don't like this about God. Therefore, I don't like God. I hate God. I hate the God who doesn't exist. Because he's cruel. You almost have to exist to be cruel, right? But it's interesting. They have a concept of the God in whom they don't believe. And it seems to stir up in them emotions. Anger sometimes, even when they deny, oh, I'm not angry at God, I don't believe in God. But you can, like, you're reading the book and you can feel the heat coming off of the pages. It's there. If you think about a villain from a movie, not a movie that's based on a true story, just like a work of fiction. Do you ever get angry at the villain? Like, the movie might be disturbing, but do you get angry about the villain? Or do you get disappointed? Like, I'm really disappointed in this fictional character who doesn't exist. You see? Of course not. So I've always believed that this emotional reaction that atheists have, it tells us something. I'm fascinated by it. I think for some of them, the explanation for that is that deep down, they really do believe there's a God. Deep down, they know there is a God. He's real. But there's something about him in their concept of him that repels them. One of the most common impressions, I just mentioned it, is that God is cruel or harsh. If you ever read Christopher Hitchens, you know, that was a common thing that he would imply about God, if not state directly, that he's cruel and harsh. Another thing they sometimes say is that God is hiding. Not just harsh, but hiding. Why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't God make himself known? Why doesn't God put a glowing cross in the sky? I think it was Carl Sagan who used to say that. He's hiding, they say. Now, is that fair? Is that a fair charge for them to make against the God in whom they don't believe? The God that we know is real? Is he hiding? Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria, which that was the capital of the northern kingdom, you remember. He besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord, the king, I and all I have are yours." Now, if that bothers you, if it bothers you that Ahab would just turn over his wives and his children, hang on for a moment, because in verse 9, it'll introduce some doubt as to whether Ahab ever actually met this demand or if he just merely agreed to it. But what jumps out here is Ahab's reply to Ben-Hadad. If we revisit chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but just think back to the whole Mount Carmel incident. You remember that? Recall the prayer of Elijah after he doused his sacrifice with water. He prayed this, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God." And then the fire fell from heaven, right? And it burned up not just the bull, but the stones and even all the mud around the altar. It just burned all of that up. And the people fell prostrate and they cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But from Ahab, from all we know from the text, silence. Where was his acknowledgement that the Lord was God? This Lord, Yahweh, who had just shown himself in such a powerful, undeniable way, where was Ahab's confession, his acknowledgement? Why the failure of Ahab to put his pride aside and humble himself before God? Yet, look here in our text. Look how Ahab responded to King Hadad, Ben-Hadad. Look how quick he is to humble himself, not before the living God of all the earth, but before a mere man. He refers to Ben-Hadad as "my lord, the king." And this is typical vassal language, that one king acknowledging a greater king to be lord. Continuing, verse 5. The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you have of value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Now, what's going on with this second demand that the king of Aram is putting on Ahab here? Well, it could be that he didn't trust Ahab to actually turn over everything that he asked for in the first place. So it's kind of like saying, you know, what you said you would turn over, your silver and gold, and your wives and your children, never mind. I'm coming, and I'm going to get it myself, okay? And it could be that Ahab didn't really have any intention of doing it, that he was just stalling. We don't know. But in any case, Ben-Hadad was not happy with the reply. And his response to Ahab is going to sound familiar to you. It's going to remind you of Ahab's wife, Jezebel, and her response to Elijah after Mount Carmel. He sent a message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." So it could be that these 32 kings who were allied with Ben-Hadad, that they were what we would call like hired mercenaries, contracted to go and make war. And so the treasures of Samaria would be sort of the reward that they would get. And that was sometimes the arrangement. In other words, we're going to come into Samaria, we're going to ransack your city, we're going to turn it upside down, we're going to take everything of value, and in the process, we're going to stir up such a cloud of dust that there won't even be any on the ground for my men to collect. Quite the image. Now check out this surprising reply from Ahab. It seems out of character for him, frankly, but I like it. Verse 11, the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." In other words, the one who survived the battle and actually gets to go home and take his armor off. Says, "You haven't started yet." It's kind of like the military version of don't count your chickens before they hatch. And here we have one of the rare moments that the author of Kings gives us anything to admire in Ahab. Just you get a little bit of a glimpse of backbone there, which is nice to see. Verse 12, Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. And we already saw back in chapter 16 that when kings get drunk, bad things happen to them, right? You remember King Elah? He was assassinated while he was drunk. That could be like a documentary on the History Channel, like when kings get drunk and they try to make decisions. It's going to go bad, right? A drunken state is no condition to be in when you have to make decisions, especially war decisions, right? So verse 13, meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Incidentally, the prophet is anonymous here. We don't know who it is. If it was Elijah or Elisha, surely the text would say. So it's an anonymous prophet. And in sending this prophet, it just occurs to me how exceedingly patient God is with Ahab. I mean, it's a wonder. There was no one before Ahab among all the kings who was as wicked as he. The text tells us that at the beginning when it starts to record Ahab's reign. It tells us that there was no one before him who was this wicked. And then pretty soon it's going to repeat that again. It's no one who sold himself to do evil like Ahab. And yet, what is God doing? I mean, after Mount Carmel, Ahab seems unchanged. And yet, now God is back with more mercy, even more mercy, even more grace, even more patience, even more revelation, showing himself to Ahab. He says, "I will give this vast army into your hand, then you will know that I am the Lord." And God doesn't say, by the way, he doesn't say, "See this puddle in the desert, tomorrow it will be gone." Okay? No, that'll happen naturally, like it'll evaporate, right? So the prediction is an impossible prediction. And kids, when I say impossible, I don't mean actually impossible, but apart from God, impossible. God predicts something that couldn't happen without his intervention. You see what's going on here? One nation against 33 nations. One small army gaining victory over an army so large you couldn't even count their men. An impossible prediction. If this happens, if this actually happens, there can only be one explanation. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is showing himself to them. Verse 14, "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." We've seen in Ahab, and maybe you've noticed this, just this pattern of passiveness an indecisiveness from Ahab. Have you caught that? For being a king, he sure seems to take a lot of orders. We think back to Mount Carmel again. All he does is obey Elijah all through that narrative. You know, Elijah tells him what to do, and he does it. He took orders from Elijah. He took orders from Ben-Hadad in verse 4. He took orders from the elders of the people. He took orders from, well, next chapter, he's going to take orders from Jezebel. And here he's taking orders from this unnamed prophet. And it's not because he had a proper reverence for God. Oh, this is a prophet of God. No, he's just taking orders. So he's not simply a wicked king. I want you to see this. He is also a weak king. And I don't think those two are unrelated. I think when people are, when someone is weak, they are very open to suggestion and influence. And so I would encourage men, especially young men, don't be weak. Don't be passive. Know what the right thing to do is, and then do it. Okay? What a contrast King Ahab presents when we set him next to the true king, the King of Kings, Jesus, who takes orders from no man. Continuing in verse 15. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. So they're still drunk, still drinking at noon. And to summarize what happens next, these young officers who some people think of this is like a commando unit, like an elite fighting crew, like the best of each province now coming together, 232 of them. They march out and they start to rout their opponents. And the Arameans flee. Israel inflicts heavy losses on them, and Ben-Hadad escapes on horseback. Jump down to verse 22. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." God can see into the future. He knows what's going to happen. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, the flat areas, surely we will be stronger than they." Ben-Hadad's advisors might have been great military strategists, but they were terrible theologians. Verse 23 should jump out at us here. The first thing we notice is an inexcusable ignorance of God due to what I would call a massive failure on the part of God's people. Why should anyone expect military advisors in Syria to be theologians and know the true God? God raised up a people for himself. He raised up the sons of Jacob to be his people, a holy people. And he said, "You're going to go out and be a holy nation. You're going to draw the whole earth to me. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. You're going to show them who I am." Yet, think about it, even before they got into the promised land, what were they doing? "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Golden images. Gods. Little g gods. And plural. Right? I was thankful for Phil's teaching on the Trinity this morning. That was just a good reminder of the Trinity and the relationship in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we never say that we worship three gods. What's Deuteronomy 6 say? That famous saying, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is" what? One. One God. why did the Arameans, who lived so close to Israel and actually lived among Israel, why did they think that Israel had gods? Small g gods. Had they never heard the story of Mount Carmel? Huge failure on the part of the Israelites to fulfill the divine mission, not simply to know God, but to make Him known to the nations. Likewise, I would say that if our world, the world that we live in, fails to understand the true God, the Christian God, don't we bear some of the responsibility for that? Isn't it our very purpose to declare to the world the one true God? I wonder if we fail to do that, I wonder if that's because we have some little g gods ourselves. Maybe God's idols like fame and money and comfort and whatever it is that we're chasing after. Jump to verse 26. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. Outnumbered again. Severely outnumbered. That's the point. Verse 28. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." The Arameans had in their minds reduced the one true God, the God of all the earth, the sovereign God of the universe. They had reduced Him to this impotent gang of little g gods that were regional, just like their gods. This guy's over here doing this thing, controlling this one area. And this God is over here. He's on a mountaintop. You want to see Him, you go to the mountaintop. And this God, if you're on the sea, that's the God of the sea. And so they had reduced the one true God to regional gods, plural, little g. And I think that falls into a category of pride. Not the kind of pride that elevates self, but the kind of pride that demotes God. And God warns over and over in the Scriptures that He will bring low the proud. In this case, for the Arameans, their humiliation would be through military defeat at the hands of a small army, much smaller than they, a weak army. And once again, God tells Ahab what? He says this will be a sign to him. He says, "You will know that I am the Lord." The impossible predicted. For 7 days, they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day, the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. The impossible predicted, the impossible performed. God has shown Himself again. And Ben-Hadad says, fled to the city and hid in an inner room. In the days of the conquest, and we're talking about, remember back in Joshua's time, there was a command issued by God not to have any mercy on the Canaanites in battle. The spoils of the battle were to belong to the Lord. Some of you have maybe heard of this idea that the technical word is ban, B-A-N. Everything was to be banned to the Lord or devoted to God by being destroyed. That's why Achan found himself in hot water. You remember we talked about him a little bit last week. Achan, after the Battle of Jericho, he decides to keep a cloak, some gold and silver, I forget a couple other things, I think, and he hid them under the ground in his tent, right? And this was stuff that was supposed to have been burned up and destroyed, because God is saying, those spoils go to me, not to you. This went for opposing armies, too. So all the people were to be killed, and that would go for their kings. In those days, sometimes when one army conquered another army, they would spare the king. We'll let you, you know, stay here and be in charge, but you're a vassal king now. You're doing what we say. And God was having none of that. No, you destroy the king. It wasn't just Achan who learned the hard way that God meant business on this. You remember what happened to Achan. But the same thing happened to Saul. You remember that? When Saul went against the Amalekites, he had his army went against the Amalekites. And then he was supposed to kill everything, destroy all the cattle and livestock and King Agag. And then Samuel goes to meet him. He's like, what's this bleeding I hear? The bleeding of sheep in my ears. Oh, yeah, we spared the best of this, you know, sheep, and we're going to sacrifice them. And he spared Agag, too. Okay, you remember that? And Samuel says, because you've disobeyed the Lord, the kingdom's going to be torn away from you. This concept of ban, total destruction. And I know people don't like that. People say, well, that's wrong. It's immoral. I'm just going to leave that up to God, I think. I'm not in a position to judge the Lord God Almighty. I don't know that he has to consult 21st century Christians to get moral guidance. I'm just going to trust God with that. But anyway, where am I? So now we're going to have kind of a repeat of that. If you look at verse 31, it says, Ben-Hadad's officials said to him, look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and robes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. The king answered, is he still alive? He is my brother. The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad, they said. And you may know the rest of the story. They meet, okay, and they make a treaty. Ahab lets him go, and this was something that he was not supposed to do. He had no right to do it. Why did Ahab let him go? Why did Ahab say, okay, Ben-Hadad, we're going to work this out? Well, if you look at verse 34, it kind of spells out the terms of the treaty here. Ahab gets to set up markets in the prosperous center of Aramean commerce in Damascus. And so this would give Ahab favor with his own people, especially the merchant class. It might even mean more tax revenue. They would get back their northern cities that were taken away. Who doesn't want their cities back, right? This would make Ahab more popular in the eyes of the people, although I would think he could do that himself with Ben-Hadad gone. And then finally, with Assyria, if you know your history, Assyria was rising to become a powerful world empire in the north. And so it would be really helpful to have Syria, not Assyria, kind of in a buffer zone. If they could have an ally between themselves and this rising power in the north. And so all of these things together, this is just kind of a political no-brainer. Ahab says, yeah, we'll make a treaty. I'll let you go. If you're just looking at it from a worldly perspective, if you don't have the eyes of faith, and I think that's all Ahab had, was worldly eyes. I'm not even sure how much faith someone would need, really, when you think about, you know, making the right decision, just doing what God said here. You know, why didn't Ahab say, okay, look, there's no way we could have defeated this army twice on our own. There's just no way. God was involved in this. And there's no way that a wall of a city just happens to fall on 27,000 men at the right time and kill them. God had to have been involved in this. And with God so obviously involved in this, maybe I shouldn't be, pretend to be the one calling the shots here. Maybe I should call that prophet back in and say, how serious is God about this total destruction thing? What do I do with this King Ben-Hadad? But he doesn't do that. After all of God's intervention and help, Ahab just leaves God entirely out of the decision. In any case, this was a lack of faith on his part. This was rebellion, and he's going to hear about it. Verse 35. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. Don't ask me to explain this. I look at it and I think, why didn't he just say, this is the Lord that wants you to do this and you really need to just do it. Like, I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I don't know that I need to. Verse 37 says, the prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his, or you must pay a talent of silver.'" Now understand, in this imaginary scenario, the way this worked, this was life or death. A talent of silver would have been about 75 pounds. Any of you have 75 pounds of silver just laying around? So this was a life and death situation for this man. He would not have been able to pay that. If he loses this prisoner of war, he dies. The prophet continues this made-up story to King Ahab. He says, "While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." You remember the story of David and Nathan, the prophet Nathan, after the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. Nathan comes to him with the story about the guy who killed his neighbor's sheep. And David got really mad when he learned about himself in this story, when he heard about this man. And he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." And he didn't know he was talking about himself. And then Nathan says, "You're the man." Same thing going on here. The guy who was supposed to be watching this prisoner, the guy who was goofing off and not taking anything seriously, just clowning around, that was King Ahab. And he pronounces the sentence on himself. Verse 41. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his place in Samaria. Sullen and angry, and that's kind of just a good general description of Ahab. He is a pouter. And we're going to see more of that next week. But when I look at Ahab's life, when I just survey his life, it just strikes me as one giant missed opportunity. His is the life that would be maybe a perfect example of the tragedy of not knowing a God who wants to be known. The prophet brought him the word from God. You see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God is seeking him out. God took the initiative with Ahab. He promised this miracle, this impossible miracle. And of course, he delivered on the promise as he always does. He performed the impossible, but no change with Ahab. Then the prophet returned. He says, this is what the Lord says. The Arameans think that I'm just the God of the hills, not the plains. And because that's the fact, I'm going to deliver this army into your hands. And then you will know that I am the Lord. And again, God delivered, but no change in Ahab's heart. And before all that, Mount Carmel, right? Ahab is looking on, witnessing God's revelation of himself. But it was the people. It was the people, not Ahab. They were the ones that fell prostrate on the ground and said, "The Lord, he is God." God wasn't hiding. It's not in his nature to hide. God was seeking Ahab out. God was revealing himself. God reached out to him. And I think it could be said like this, that God has, we spoke about the Trinity today, this eternal relationship of love that extends through before time and beyond time. And God has this eternal desire to be known. That's what it means to be a relational being. That's why solitary confinement is such a terrible punishment. We who are made in his image, we desire to be known. We desire to have relationship. So God has this eternal desire to be known. And outside of time, before creation, that desire is perfectly met in the Trinity. But then once God decides to create humanity in his own image, now he broadens this. He broadens this desire to be known. He desires to be known by his creation. He invites us into this. Just like he invited Ahab into this. This is a God who wants to be known. He is not hiding. Read Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah 24. Read Jeremiah chapter 29. This is the God who says, "Come to me. Seek me. If you seek me, you'll find me." He wants that. Very different from the pagan concept of gods who hide. In his desire to be known, the true God has shown himself over and over and over through history. Send the prophets. They don't listen. Send the prophets. They don't listen. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll listen to him," to quote Jesus's parable. So the culmination of God's revealing of himself to humanity, it's as Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. The Son is the evidence that God wants to be known. Jesus said to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own." In other words, God is revealing himself. "Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So Jesus came with miracles and signs to show that he truly was the Son of God, to show them that God really had visited them, that God really was revealing himself to them. And like Ahab, in spite of all that evidence, like Ahab, who rejected God in unbelief, many of the people of Jesus' day rejected him as well, in spite of the signs. So he said to his disciples, he's going to up the ante. He's going to predict the impossible. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But now get this. Notice the prediction. On the third day, he will be raised to life. From a human standpoint, Jesus was predicting the impossible. See, this enemy, this victory that Jesus is predicting is over an enemy that's far more formidable than 33 kings in the Aramean army that covers the countryside. Far more formidable. Who has ever defeated death? Death was undefeated and undefeatable. And Jesus says, I'm going to beat it. He predicts the impossible. On the third day, I will be raised to life. And the angel said to the women at the tomb, why are you looking for the living? Or why are you looking for the living among the dead? He predicted the impossible and he performed the impossible. The resurrection is the greatest sign of all. It's the victory over the greatest enemy of all. Not Ben-Hadad, death. And the beautiful thing about this is a shared victory. Do you understand this? Jesus' victory over death, the one that he predicted, the one that he performed, is a shared victory for all of us who are in Christ. Death has no hold on us. Through faith in Jesus and his work on our behalf, we can have forgiveness of sins, the sins that kept us from God. We get reconciliation with God. We have fellowship eternal with the God who has made himself known. The God who revealed himself to Ahab. The God who revealed himself perfectly to you and me in his Son. And I would say, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know God, it is not because he is hiding from you. Your God has sought you. Your God has taken the initiative. The true God wants to be in fellowship with you. Why join Ahab? Why would you want your life to be a giant missed opportunity to know the God who loves you and wants you to be with him forever? And for those among us who do know God, let's draw nearer to him. We're going to celebrate the fellowship that we have with God and with each other as we now partake of the bread and the wine, remembering Christ's broken body and his shed blood on our behalf. The greatest act of a God who has revealed himself to us.